frowning. Some of you are smiling. So, Luke chapter 19, we'll read, and then we'll dismiss the children. We'll start in verses 28, and we will read all the way through verse 44. There are some Bibles available. If anyone needs a Bible, just hold up your hand, and someone will be right at you. Okay, here's a couple over here. Luke 19, 28. For those of you who would like to look at the screen, we'll put that up for you too. But we do not want to encourage biblical illiteracy. You need to be able to learn to navigate your Bible, but we put it up just for convenience sake. So let's look at God's word together. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' Those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" As the children make their way downstairs, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask your hand upon our time. We pray for the little folks as they make their way to their own service, and I pray for the leaders. Would you guide them? Would you bless them as much as you've blessed us already this morning in worship? And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the blessing of little children, and we seek your guidance on how to train up a generation that has heard of all of your mighty works. And we can train them and teach them to tell yet another generation. Give us wisdom as we seek you in all these things. And God, give us wisdom this morning as we come to your word and remember what you did so long ago. Would you please speak to our hearts? Would you please fill us with your spirit? Would you open our eyes so we do not miss the time of your visitation? Let us see what you want us to see, Father. And as we have sung Hosanna, would you join us, Lord? Would you come now and save us? Save us from all the fears. Save us from the doubts. Save us from our sin. Save us from our guilt. Lord, you have saved us. Many of us are trusting in you right now, and we know that. Maybe some have not. Lord, I pray that today would be a day of faith-filled, broken-hearted trust in a living Savior who we are remembering the events of the last week of your life, Jesus. We wave palms like they waved palms when you were there that day. And God, if we could just get a little picture and see the trail, see you on a donkey with thousands of people all around you waving palms, with people taking off their coats and pitching them out before you. You are a glorious king. And then you weep over a city that is about to murder you. Jesus, would you please come speak to us through your word? Would you touch our hearts? Would you fill us, Holy Spirit, and embolden us to listen and to live according to your will? Do a wonderful work in our hearts this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God's word is great. It's about history. And history is neither unimportant nor irrelevant, although sometimes it can feel that way. When I was in middle school, I couldn't stand to read history. I hated it. I thought it was a waste of time. I could not see any relevance to the past, that it had an effect in my life at the moment. And so I struggled to get my head around history. You know, preachers face that every week, right? We have a very old book. And yet, how do we bring into our lives today the significance of events that happened 2,000 years ago? Do they have any relevance in our lives? How does somebody take this passage that we're looking at, that Christians around the globe are celebrating and remembering today, and do it in such a way that is relevant to you? Does the past have any relevance for us? If you read the paper yesterday, there was an article on a mutation of a colon cancer that found its way here through some pilgrims who came over in about 1640. I don't know if you read that article or not, but there have been two families, one in New York and one in Utah, that were struggling with this rare strain of colon cancer. And as doctors were doing the research, they found out it's very unique and came across the research that each of these doctors in each state were doing and did a little background work. And over 10 years, they realized they come from one family, Mr. and Miss George Fry, who made their way here from Somerset, England in 1640. And Dr. Daniel Chung from Mass General said this in the article. The point is, there are hereditary components to diseases, and you need to be aware of what your family history is. In other words, the roots of this disease goes back for over 400 years, and knowing the root of it can help them find a cure for it. So, the past evidently is relevant. I look for those kind of articles because I remember substituting in middle school and some kids said, what on earth does the past have to do with us right now? Why do we have to study history? Well, I was waiting for that day. I was prepared to give them an example. So why should you listen today? Because the events of this day have exceeding relevance for our lives. If we know the roots of the hope and the joy and the sovereignty of our God, it will change how we look at our day. It will change how we speak. It will grant us a kind of hope that is unshakable. And so I hope that by the end of today, you will have some hope in a strong Savior who was willing to enter into a world that was ready to kill him. He was so powerful, he could have spoken in a moment, and 10,000 legions of angels would have arrived and blown Jerusalem off the map. He was that kind of Savior, and what does he do? He weeps over the city. This is the only place in the Gospels. Luke is the only one who records this little portion about Jesus weeping. So, today's Palm Sunday. The roots go back thousands of years, the celebration. And as we study, we might see it even goes back even further to that, all the way back to Daniel and a prophecy by Gabriel. When he spoke of when the Savior would come, the prince who would be cut off. You have to do a lot of homework to get to that. We won't have time for it today. But the triumphal entry is what it has been called. And John Calvin said it's a triumph of sorts. It's curious, isn't it, to call it a triumphal entry when he goes into a city welcomed by everyone and within days they're shouting for his murder. It's an interesting way to call a triumphal entry, unless you know what he was there to achieve. He was not there to set up a new kingdom. He was there to set up a new kingdom, not in the way they thought. And so all of this time has gone by, and yet every year we celebrate this day in a very special way. Palm Sunday. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus entered on a little donkey, and the people, the crowds that were with him, cut off palm branches and waved them as a symbol of joy and victory. We get that from the Gospel of John. So we celebrate that every year. We march together and sing and wave these palms in victory and joy. I hope you know the joy that comes from trusting in Christ. It is appropriate to celebrate today. It is appropriate to sing with all your heart. But Jesus at the end will say there is a deeper need, an awakening that has to happen before true and lasting peace can come. So let's look again, verse 28. Where was Jesus going? This is the beginning of the final week of his life. If you had 6 days you knew you could live, what would you do? And if you knew you were going on a vacation to a city that was going to murder you, would you willingly go? Jesus does. He walks into a city he knew where he would die. And he did it willingly. Jesus is amazing. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. And when he said these things, we pick up in verse 28 in Luke 19. When he said these things, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And our text actually starts us at Jericho, which is a little ways away. You know the Jericho. There, Jesus spent a day or two, and he spent the day with probably the most hated man in town. Who's the most hated man in Boston? I have no idea, so I couldn't come up with an analogy. But this is a tax collector. You remember his name, right? He's a little fella. Zacchaeus, right. Jesus spends the day with him, and as I was a little kid, we used to sing a song about having tea. Zacchaeus, Jesus would say, I'm going to come to your house for tea. And what happens? Jesus comes, and Zacchaeus is never the same. Salvation comes to that home that day. Zacchaeus opened up his wallet to prove it. He was very rich, and he said, everybody I have wronged, I will return fourfold. That is repentance. And Jesus is there with him, spends the day with Zacchaeus, and he's forever changed. And he moves on. He only stays for a little bit because he's passing through. When he said these things refers back to a parable that Luke records for us, a parable of the 10 minas, which Jesus is giving them a little clue of what's going to happen. It's about a man who goes away to receive a kingdom. He receives it, but while he's gone, everybody decides they don't like his leadership. So we don't want him to rule over us. But when he returns, he takes vengeance on them. So Jesus is preparing and educating the folks that he's speaking to say, I'm not going to be well received. It won't be well, but yet there will be another coming, which everything will be put right. And the coming of the kingdom is on their mind. You can see that in verse 11 if you look at it, 19:11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, the parable I just described, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They thought the kingdom was coming. So that's on their mind. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So he's going to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He's going to celebrate Passover. He's going to be, this will be a Passover that will never be forgotten. It will be remembered forever. We're talking about it today. It will be discussed and debated throughout history. And Jesus is not going just to observe Passover, as we know. He's going to participate. He's not just going to be there and watch. He's not just going to offer a lamb. He's going as the lamb. He's going to be the sacrificial lamb that would take away the sins of the world. So he's going to Jerusalem to offer himself. That's why this day is significant. It's the day that the Passover lambs, were chosen. And he is moving into Jerusalem. He's going to die, and nobody knew it. They didn't get the picture. They didn't understand, not even his disciples. And he had told them 3 times on the way to Jerusalem what was going to happen, and they didn't understand it. If you've ever been confused, we're in good company with the disciples, right? Let's look at a couple of them. The first time he tells them is in Luke 9:22. It's just after he had fed the 5,000. The second time is Luke 9:28. It's about a week and a half later, and Jesus has just come down off of the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's cast out a demon out of a boy that none of the other disciples could cast out. Everybody is absolutely amazed. 9:43. They were all astonished at the majesty of God because Jesus had cast out this demon. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to the disciples, let these words sink into your ears. He gives them pause. Guys, this is very exciting. It's a very powerful moment, but let this sink into your head. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And they didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't get it. It's the second time he told them, and they didn't get it. If you need repetition in order to get something into your head, more is coming. So the third time he tells them in chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. This is just before he enters Jericho, which is where we picked up the story. 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But as they understood none of these things, and the saying was hidden from them, they did not grasp what was said. It's the third time he had told them, and they did not understand. And yet Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. Why? He knows the details, the mocking, the flogging, the beating, even to the fact that he's going to be spat upon. Where? How does he know this? Anyone could know this. It's in Isaiah chapter 50. The suffering Savior will come and be beaten, and he'll have to die. So he knows exactly what he's walking into. Jesus is not surprised. He warns his disciples, and yet they didn't get it. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going in a very special way. Let's keep moving. In verses 29 to 36, as he draws near to Bethany and Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, he sends his disciples to go get a donkey. Now, why is he going to get a donkey? As he reached this little town, these two villages, Bethphage is really small. I'm not real sure where it is. There's estimates, and we can guess. It's very close to Bethany. We know where Bethany is. Bethany was the home of whom? Very famous biblical guy who died and then rose again. Lazarus. Mary and Martha and Lazarus live in Bethany. Jesus often spent time there. And so they're on their way. He stops there. He's on his way to Jerusalem, but he stops. And so he says, go get a little donkey. Why? It's only about 2 miles to get into Jerusalem. It's a short distance. Is Jesus tired? What's he up to? Why is he requesting a donkey? Everywhere in the scriptures, Jesus is walking. I mean, he walks everywhere, I mean, even on water. So why is he going to get the donkey? He has a plan and a purpose, doesn't he? There's probably two reasons, at least two. The first one is to fulfill prophecy, and the second one is probably to force the hands of the Pharisees. So the first reason, to fulfill prophecy. We get this from Matthew. Matthew tells us this in 21:4. Luke does not mention it. He doesn't tell us about the fulfillment of prophecy, but Matthew does. 21:4. This took place, the going, the getting of the donkey, the riding in, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So the first reason, Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy spoken by Isaiah about 500 years before Jesus showed up. This was written, a king, humble, mounted on a donkey. Jesus knows this, so he sends for a donkey. Humble, unexpected, expected a king. If you don't look at this closely, you miss what kind of king. He's a humble king. Jesus is the king of the Jews, but he's not coming with pomp and circumstance. He's not calling out the media. He's using a very interesting way to show up. Humble, mounted on a donkey. He's fulfilling the prophecy. And the second reason was probably to hasten his death, make sure he died on time. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, we know, hated him. And yet, Jesus had to die at Passover. If he's to be the Passover lamb, the timing had to be right. And we know from Matthew 26:3, they did not want to cause an uproar and have him killed during Passover. They wanted to wait until after. Well, that's important. When is Jesus going to die? Matthew 26:3-5. Then the chief priests and the elders and the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They had plans, but they didn't want it to happen during the time of Passover. Everybody loved Jesus. John tells us everyone was hanging on his words. You don't want to kill a popular leader. It's bad for your own reputation. So let's wait until after the crowds leave, then we can get him. And yet Jesus knows when he has to die. He knows exactly when he is to arrive. And so, probably this is an effect. When the crowds show up praising Jesus, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests are filled with jealousy. They hate him. They're despising him. And so, this is probably the effect of him showing up on a donkey. He incites the very uproar they're hoping to avoid. Jesus is really a problem for these guys. He tells the disciples, go get a little donkey. He tells them exactly where it is. It's at the front of the village. It's tied up. And in case anybody thinks you're donkey thieves, here's the answer. I have a need of it, right? Jesus doesn't want his disciples getting arrested for stealing a donkey, especially at a very important moment. And he says, tell them I need it. The Lord has need of it. They obey. They go and they find exactly what he says. I think this is a very quiet demonstration of Jesus' omniscience and his power. In a very subtle way, even where a donkey is tied up, the Savior of the universe controls. He knows. And we think our problems, he can't handle it. I did my taxes. I owe $20,000. There's no way God can rescue me. Or I have to lie to get out of this situation. I should have taken care of that at work, and I didn't. And so I just lied to get out of it. The Savior of the world has every part of our lives under control. Jesus is the sovereign Savior. He's a suffering servant. There's no need for us to be in fear that things are beyond his ability. We must trust in him. And this just is one small way to demonstrate it. And an interesting fact about this donkey, it's never been sat on before. No one has ever ridden this donkey. You know, the fellows who take the first ride on animals who are unbroken usually have quite a ride. There's a reason there are special guys to break animals. And yet what happens? Jesus hops on this little creature and goes right into town. Because all of the animals of the earth are his. Everything belongs to the Lord. And the little donkey performs flawlessly. So the king of the universe comes riding on a donkey. And he's so poor, he doesn't even own it. He doesn't even have enough money for a saddle. And so his disciples take off their jackets and they pitch him up onto the back of the donkey so Jesus can sit on him. And one point, sometimes people say about this story in Matthew, if you've ever had questioned, Matthew's gospel mentions that there was the donkey and the colt, so the foal of a donkey. And if you go and read it, it looks like he rides on both of them. I've had people who criticize scripture and say, what did Jesus, did he ride? Was he sitting side straddle on both of these animals? No, it's not true. What he's sitting on is the cloaks. Go back and read it in Matthew 21. When they put the cloaks on the animals, Jesus sits on them. And in the Greek, the verb modifies the closest antecedent, which is the cloaks, not the donkeys. So if anybody tells you, was Jesus riding two donkeys? You can say, no, he was riding on more than one cloak. So that's the story there. Just a little point of reference. So he's riding on this donkey. They're throwing their cloaks on the donkey, and then as they're heading into town, the disciples started this process. They took off their cloaks and threw them. And then the crowds, and there's thousands, some estimate over 300,000, and maybe even more than that. The crowds have seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. They've been following him. They're watching what he's doing. And so they also take off their jackets and begin to pitch them out in front of him in the road where the little donkey is walking. It's a huge symbol of respect. Imagine if the most important person in the world had stepped off of a plane, right? What happens when we dignitaries arrive? We roll out a red carpet. If you are utterly embarrassed, you forgot to bring the carpet. What do? Get rid of your jacket. This person is important. You want to show your honor and your respect. And so they take off, they peel off their cloaks and pitch them out on the ground. And the riding of the donkey in our culture, we think it's a very bad way to travel. Right? It's not. If you go back into the Old Testament, kings rode on donkeys. David, when he, on Solomon's coronation day, in 1 Kings 9, when David was transferring the power over to his son, do you know what he did? He made Solomon ride on his own donkey. And the donkeys are a symbol of peace. In peacetime, the king rides a donkey. When you're ready to go out to battle, what does a king ride on? A horse. Jesus is not going into battle. He's coming in peace to a kingdom who's about to kill him. And so he's on the donkey to fulfill the prophecy, to stir up the Pharisees, and to prove who he is. So this little donkey rides on in. Jehu, also, when he was anointed king of Israel, his fellows who were around him took off their jackets and pitched out onto the ground. So it's a king, it's an honoring way to show your respect to a king, someone very important. So let's keep moving. Verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, which is about 2,600 feet, I hear, So he's on his way down the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of his disciples begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're praising him. As they're moving along, things begin to pick up with intensity. It moves. They become more excited. It started with a couple of disciples pitching a cloak onto a little donkey, and then others join suit and follow in, throwing their coats out before Jesus as he's walking. More and more people begin to do this. Why? They start singing, right? It's great. We need to sing. We sang today with all of our hearts, and I love it. So as they're moving on, they begin to sing, and they're praising God for what? The mighty works that they had seen. What had they seen? They saw a tax collector get saved. A tax collector who gave refunds. That's amazing. And then what did they see? Jesus was there, and a couple of beggars who are absolutely blind ask for their sight back. This is in Jericho as they're on their way. And what happens? He heals them. They were amazed. They saw a demon-possessed boy who no one could take control of. No one could help this guy. Not even Jesus' disciples could cast this demon out. And Jesus shows up and says, "You guys, you just don't have enough faith. Be gone." The kid is cured. Everybody is amazed. What else did they see? Bethany. A man was raised from the dead. This is probably a couple of weeks ago in this time frame. So the word has gotten out. Jesus is awesome. And so they're seeing amazing things that have happened. And they're getting very excited. He's on a donkey. He's moving into Jerusalem. What is going to happen? They're singing a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The King who comes with the authority of God Almighty. That's what it means to come in the name of the King. That is the King that's coming. Hosanna. You know what it means? In the Old Testament, "Save now." It was a cry for help. And as God redeemed his people, it began to change into a victory cry because God always answered the cry. Started out, "Save us." And then we've got salvation. Hosanna in the highest. It's a victory chant. And then the coming of the kingdom was on their minds. Remember, back to 1911, we looked at it a minute ago. They supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They thought Jesus was coming to usher in the kingdom. That was what was on their mind. He's riding a donkey, which kings do. They've laid out their cloaks in response to a king. That's what you do when a king shows up. And not a conquering king coming home, you celebrate with palm branches. The joy, the victory that is symbolized there, they're showing to him. They're singing messianic psalms. They think the kingdom is coming. It's happening. Everything that Israel has been hoping for is about to be fulfilled. And so the excitement is incredible. In the reading this morning that the little kids read in Matthew 21:10, the whole city is stirred up. Everybody hears this shout and the singing. What is going on? I wonder if anybody wondered what was going on this morning in the common. Have your ears open. Because you can say, "What were you doing Sunday morning?" You can tell them. I was celebrating Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, the day he walked in and demonstrated he was the Son of God. What we do should evoke excitement. And the praise and the wonder that these people were singing was evident. But it was a problem too. And who was it a problem for? We see that in 19, 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Why are the Pharisees excited? Jesus, you're receiving worship that only the Messiah should receive. They're talking about Hosanna, the King of Israel. He's accepting this praise. If it's wrong, if he is not the Messiah, then he needs to rebuke them. The Pharisees do not see him as Messiah. So they're saying, "Jesus, you need to stop this." They can't. You can't control hundreds of thousands of people when they're all singing and shouting. So they tell him, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus says, "You're right, guys. It's a little out of hand. Things are just a little too excited. I'll calm them down in a minute. Forgive me. We just got a little carried away. It's Passover. That's not what he says, is it?" This is very unexpected. This is the only time in Scripture when Jesus allows this kind of public expression of praise. You know that. Every other time when he heals someone, what does he say? Go preach it on the mountaintop. What does Jesus do? He says, don't say a word. Just go show the priest, prove it. Be quiet about it. What is going on here? This is absolutely unique. Why is Jesus allowing this praise when every other time in Scripture, when he heals anyone, he softens it, he quietens it down? This is very unique, absolutely unique. Unless he's the Messiah and the time is right. And that's the answer Jesus gives. He says, if these people are quiet, the rocks will sing. All of creation was meant to praise the glory of Jesus. And he will get the praise he is due. He will get it if the rocks have to burst out in song. If we fail to praise him, God will receive the glory and honor that is due his name. And yet, here we have it. This Passover lamb walking into Jerusalem at the right moment. I was reminded of Romans 8, which says, all of creation groans, waiting for the day of redemption. Do you realize all of creation groans? We groan when we don't have what we yearn for. If we struggle with health issues and you just want to be pain-free, you ache for it. If you're yearning to be married, you ache for a spouse. You ache for God to provide what you're looking for. And here, all of creation aches for the day when Jesus will be praised. And we don't miss it. They're about to. So Jesus says, no, I'm not going to be quiet today. I'm not going to tell them to be quiet. This praise is absolutely unique. It was another Passover when Jesus fed the 5,000 when they tried to make him king and he stopped it. He ran away and he hid. John 6, 14 and 15. After being fed, 5,000 men, when the people saw the sign, they said to him, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. On that occasion, the timing was not right. Jesus hid himself. On that occasion, it was wrong to praise him. It was wrong to give him the accolades only deserving of a king. And yet here, he allows it. Indeed, he expects it. So he hops on this donkey and heads to Jerusalem. On that occasion, he discouraged all of the praise. Here, he welcomes it. It's very different. And this points us to Gabriel's prophecy, which we don't have time to get into. But if you're curious, you can go back to Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 25. Gabriel gives a prophecy about a prince who will come to Jerusalem and be cut off. And the prophecy relates to the edict, the command to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, which happened in about 444 or 445 BC. If you can date the 70 weeks, the 69 weeks, that is in that prophecy which comes from Gabriel, you can go back and almost pinpoint that this is the very day. It's hard to do. It's hard work. Some of you have no time and you want to dig into the Old Testament, go to Daniel chapter 9. This is your homework if you want to study this. It's amazing. But this is the very day that the prince who would take away the sins of the world was to arrive in Jerusalem. This is the unique day, the fulfillment of prophecy. So it's a joyous occasion. Everyone's singing. And yet what happens? Let's move on to verse 41 to 44. Jesus weeps. When he drew near to the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's a pretty exciting moment. Everything's going according to plan. It's triumphal at this point. And yet right in the middle of it, Jesus stops and he weeps. I think of only one other occasion in Scripture when Jesus wept, and that was at Lazarus' graveside. And here he weeps. And the Greek word literally means to burst out in tears. This was an audible weeping. He wept. They heard him sobbing over the city. And it's recorded for us what he says. In the middle of all of this, Jesus breaks down in tears. I'm trying to equate in my mind what that would have been like. Can you imagine Obama on Inauguration Day bursting out into tears in the middle of his speech, weeping for the soul of America, crying for the sin that remains in our country, yearning for the holiness of a people who would love God with all of their heart? It would be shocking, wouldn't it? It would grab your attention. Luke records it for us. Jesus had lamented one other time this city. And he says in Luke 13, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken." God had sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. They never welcomed them. They stoned them. They had killed the prophets. Jerusalem, the Jerusalem, the city that killed the prophets. And he weeps out loud. He does not hold back. It's audible. It's visible. And he's weeping. And he says, if only you had known. Known what? If only you had known the things that make for peace. Verse 42. What kind of peace is Jesus talking about? Military peace? Is he yearning for Rome to set Jerusalem free? Jesus is not weeping for that kind of peace. He is weeping for the only peace that will come through a reconciled people who's had their sins atoned for. He's talking about peace between man and God. He comes as a humble Savior, not a conquering king. He comes laying down his life so that we can live. He comes to offer his blood to cleanse us from all of the sins because God's wrath burns against sin. You know that. God hates sin. And so there is enmity between sinners who are absolutely unrighteous and a God who is perfectly pure and holy. How can there be peace in that kind of situation? Only when a Savior dies and atones for us. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what with God? Peace." Do you know that peace? We have been justified by faith. Justified means you're declared not guilty. It's God's declaration of innocence. Peace with God, how? Back to Romans 5:1. Through Jesus Christ. The only way peace is possible is when we are reconciled to our Creator through Jesus. It's the only way the peace that will cleanse our hearts is possible. And Jesus said, if only you knew the peace, things that would make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Why? Because they would not. They had rebelled and refused to listen so many times. You would not. I would have gathered you so many times, Jerusalem, and yet you just ran away. You rebelled. You refused. And so Jesus looks forward now to the day that Jerusalem will be destroyed. And that happened about 40 years after Jesus' prophecy, when Titus showed up and surrounded Jerusalem and sacked the entire city, destroyed everything. Jesus said that judgment came because they did not know the day of their visitation. The day of visitation. Visitation can mean two things. It can mean a visitation for deliverance or a visitation for judgment. Jesus is coming that day to deliver them. And everyone who would put faith in him will be delivered from the dominion of sin. And they missed it. They missed who he was. They missed that deliverance. He came on a donkey bringing peace. You know Jesus will come again riding on a horse. Keep reading the Bible. That was not the end of the story. And Israel missed it. Jesus wept for them. Do we weep for the people who have missed a Savior who can save them? Do we weep for Jews? As I was even reading this, I'm asking myself, I don't weep for Jerusalem. I rarely think about Jerusalem unless I'm doing my homework. Do we weep for Jerusalem, for the Jews who don't know their Savior? It's like missing your father when he comes home and you don't even recognize him because he looks so different. Look at Revelation 19, 11 and 12. Jesus comes riding on a humble donkey. He will come one day riding on a horse, a white horse, a war horse. He came first as a submissive servant who suffered and died. The next time he comes, it will be as a judge. Revelation 19, 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is what? The Word of God. John 1 tells us who the Word of God is. It is Jesus. Amazing. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is written the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is an amazing thing that happens as Jesus prays, and it ought to break our hearts, because two things are happening. The joy of receiving a Savior who is coming in has overflowed in people's hearts. So it is right for us to celebrate with joy the Savior, Jesus, who came in and accomplished salvation. But on the other hand, there is a nation of people who have totally missed the day of visitation of deliverance. There will be a day of visitation for judgment, and for that we should weep and pray. So I'm burdened today for a couple of reasons. I'm burdened that some of us here would be like those folks in the crowds. Thousands of people. It was a worship service. You've seen it in your head. I'm sure you've been picturing it as we have moved through the service. Thousands of people marching with Jesus, singing, shouting. That's a worship service. It's exciting. And they don't know who Jesus is. They don't see him. And I had to ask myself, could we be so involved in church stuff, in doing what we normally do, that we miss the Jesus who is among us, that we miss what God is doing in the middle of us as a people? We cannot be so caught up in the work of ministry, especially those of us who, it's our profession. That's a challenge for me, right? It's, what we do is ministry. In the middle of ministering to folks, do we miss that Jesus is in front of us? We can't miss him. We can't miss the living Christ. And I'm burdened for those of you who don't yet know Jesus, who aren't yet convinced about who he is. Because some of us, before we came to Christ, we paid no attention to Jesus at all. We didn't think about him at all, unless he was in the newspaper or on TV. We just ignore him. We don't even know what we're missing. And I have known the greatest joy in my life by a personal relationship with Jesus. And if you're here today and you don't know that, I pray you will not know. You will not miss what you don't know. That God would open up your eyes. We prayed it this morning. I prayed it before we even came in here. God would open up your heart. And next week, because the confusion is, who is he? That's Matthew 21:10. When the city was in an uproar, who is this guy? That's next week's question. That's what we're going to look at next week. Who is he? What is all the excitement about? So if you're here today and you don't yet know what you believe about Jesus, please come back and invite somebody. And lastly, I'm burdened for Jews. I just felt convicted. I don't pray for the salvation of the Jews. Do you know we're commanded to pray for the salvation of Jews? It was on King David's heart. Psalm 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Would you begin to pray that? Would you begin to pray, Lord Jesus, will you remove the blindness of your chosen people? And you can think of a lot of other people that you need to know, that you know need their eyes opened. Pray for them, but pray for the Jews. Pray that God's grace would open their eyes. Pray that a Savior who came very unexpectedly would become in their eyes the treasure of their lives. And I ask you to do that. So pray for us, those of you who are trusting Jesus. Pray that we won't miss the work of Christ among us. We won't miss him in the middle of us, right before us. Pray for those who don't know him, and pray for the Jews. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you knowing that you can do all things. Salvation happens when you speak a word and say, life, will you grant faith? Holy Spirit, you open a heart to receive the gospel. And that is an awakening from the dead. And I pray that you would awaken hearts, some that might not know you this morning, as we look that we can have peace through Jesus. By faith in him, we're justified. And Lord, I pray there'd be many people who would be justified. And Lord, I also ask that you would grant within us who know you a renewed excitement for what you did, a renewed respect. Would we be the ones quickly taking off our expensive jackets and pitching them on the dirt so that you would walk on our jackets? Do we respect you that much? And Lord Jesus, I pray for the Jews. Would you please remove the hardening? Please remove the blindness. And many, many Jews, Lord, may we see come to know you. Jesus, may you be exalted among your own people. We yearn for the day when it won't be true that you came to your own and they did not receive you. May you come to your own, Father, and be welcomed with open arms. And Jesus, may any person here this morning who has not yet welcomed you cry out to you now and say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.